So today, we're going to be moving around in some passages, just a couple here to start with. So there's really none to start you off at. Probably we'll say Mark 15:15. That will be the first one that we get to and kind of read around Mark chapter 15. Today, you know, one thing as I was doing this, it hit me that when you're doing a Wednesday night service, it's not too long, and even, you know, Sunday night, but you get to Sunday school and there's no music to cover you. There's no announcements. It's just you up there for a good 50 minutes. So started thinking about topics. And with all that's in the news today, one of the thoughts I had was words you're hearing are mobs and riots and people clamoring. And when I heard the word mob, I don't know why, in trying to prepare, it just hit me at the crucifixion, the mob you have calling for Christ's death. And thinking on those things, I thought before we look at that, we must have a correct view of who Jesus Christ is. Because today's message is the greatest injustice. And to understand something, you have to look at the whole piece of all the evidences, all the perspectives, the background. I like to watch Investigation Discovery and all these courtroom shows and things. And a lot of times what the defense attorney will do is try to isolate things. Isolate that, well, he wasn't at this spot, or all these little pieces of evidence. And oftentimes the prosecution comes up and goes, no, we've got to look at this as a whole. We've got to look at the background. We've got to look at the setup. We've got to look at the motive. You know, they lay out the full picture, especially in their opening statements. They give from start to finish a roadmap for you to see where we're going to go today. And if we want to understand what is so unjust about the crucifixion, what the Bible tells us about the mobs and the riots, the mobs that crucified Jesus, we have to understand first, who was Jesus? Now, we have to understand, we are very fortunate. We have been blessed by God to think about what we have here in the Bible. You know, nowadays with phone cameras, it even is still hard to know what was the story, what was going on, who were the eyewitnesses. Something that happened over 2,000 years ago, we have three direct handwritten eyewitness accounts. We have one from Peter given to Dr. Luke. So we have really four eyewitness accounts of what happened that day. We know from so many perspectives. We know from the inspiration of God to the writers what was going on behind the scenes. There's nothing left, there's no stone left uncovered in what the Bible tells us about what happened at the crucifixion and what led to it. So here we have, who was Jesus? Well, Mark 15:15, as we set the stage here, we get up and it says, "And Pilate answered and said again unto them," the mob, "What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said unto them, "Why, what evil hath he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him to be crucified. So who was this Jesus? Who was this Jesus that the mob would say, we don't want to see Barabbas, an insurrectionist, someone that is attacking the state. We don't want to see him crucified. We want to see this Jesus. Well, he was a Jew. He wasn't white, black. He was Jewish. He was an Israelite. Probably had maybe messy hair. Maybe, you know, couldn't go to the barber every day, which we've learned here over quarantine. Sometimes your hair doesn't quite get how you want it. Sometimes your wife, even though mine really wanted to cut my hair, I was able to avoid that, was able to just let it keep growing. You know, they didn't have what we appreciate today to bathe every day, hopefully. Get your hair clean, shave. Probably had dirt on them. We think about the washing of the feet, how that was a custom back then. You know, that's not something we even think of today. Hopefully you've washed your feet on your own time before going to someone else's house. Probably not a pearly white veneer smile. I mean, they didn't have where you just would plop on some braces, pay, you know, for 2 years worth. Oh, we got a little shift, let's do another. Or let's have surgery here. Or, you know, some people as they get older, just dentures or a totally fake pearly white smile. They didn't have that back then. What you were born with was the smile you got. And maybe even sometimes as they were traveling around, started to stink. You know, that I can remember boys coming in from PE and the teacher saying, you've got to change, you've got to shower. You know, and then the worst was when that was right around the time back when I was in middle school, high school, Axe body spray was popular. So these body sprays were popular. Well, not only that smell plus stinking from outside, that makes an even worse smell. You know, instead of masking it, it heightens it. So, you know, that was not a pleasant smell. And as you got older and you weren't going to PE, you avoided the middle school hallway in the afternoon. You know, you didn't want to get around them. That was that era back then. You weren't at that time period. There were no just showers or quick ways to get clean. But even though he was a real person with the real human issues we face today, he was a sinless man. No sin. We see in Luke, and you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read from Luke 23:41. The man that hung beside Jesus says, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." As he hung there on the cross, he knew, I've done it. There was none of those where you have somebody that's been caught and says, it wasn't me, it was somebody else, and they go, no, we have your DNA, we have your fingerprint. Well, I don't know, someone must have planted it. No, he owned up to his mistakes and what he had done, his sin. He said, we've received the due reward of our deeds, but this man, Jesus Christ, hath done nothing amiss. He spoke true. Jesus, from the time he was born to the time he was crucified, did nothing amiss. He totally did his Father's will. And we think about that, the Father's will. You know, we don't say, Mr. O'Pager, you know, you didn't do programs and all these things and the music. But that wasn't your will. The Father's will for you was something different. That was His will for Mr. Woods for all these years to do programs and school musicals and things like that. There are talents given. There's a will for you. You're given the ability to do what the Father's will is for you. And the Father's will for Jesus, He did it in every instant. He never did not do what the Father's will was. He was God fully incarnate in the flesh. You know, we think of John 1 there, and I'll just read the first couple verses of the start to the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. As you think about that, the Word, He was the Word. God has spoken to us in the Bible. But God has spoken through Jesus Christ. Everything He did for us, everything He preached, everything that He is a word from God. It is God's word to us of how He feels about everything, how He feels about humanity, how He feels about what we should do in life, about what the will of the Father is. So many things are summed up in Christ. He is God's revelation to us. He's the Word to us. God, in all that Christ did, God's saying, this is how much I love you. This is how much I love you. Because look at how perfect He is. Look at how powerful He is. Look at how loving He is. Look at that He is the epitome of everything, and I'm giving Him for you. I'm sacrificing Him for you. But most importantly is the holiness. Who was Jesus? Jesus, as God, was holy. Holiness is the greatest separation between two things. Race makes us different, but we can find commonalities with other people. We can find shared experiences. Even more so than race, language can isolate us. I know that at UWF, people of many different skin colors are there, but I often find myself much easier to talk to people of a different color than people of a different language. People that struggle with English or have an accent, or you really have to be engaged. And you have to find, you know, okay, what are you saying? What do you mean by that? One of the funniest examples we've had in our family of that is at Laha, the word hefa. So hefa means, or, you know, it's a boss, the boss lady. And the workers there were saying it to mom. Well, mom, having very little understanding of Spanish, instead of hearing that you're the boss lady, she heard heifer. For what in English is a female cow. Well, that doesn't go over well with any ladies. So she said, why are you calling me a heifer? And they looked and then went, what's a heifer? And so, back and forth, they started to understand each other. And mom took the compliment. They were aghast that she thought female cow. And so you start to realize, okay, language can be a huge barrier. We see what happened at the Tower of Babel, how all of them were united, and then when languages are changed, they disperse to people of their own language. Gender is definitely different. We see that for those that are married. Now, a year under my belt, you see the how separate those can make you. Gender, the way you look at problems, you know, the way you understand things or what you think is important. I won't give any examples since my wife's here, so I'll be very good. I'm going to go home without anything for her to say about me. But we know gender makes us different. That separates us. But we have union with people of a different color. We have union with people of different languages. We can learn their language. We can, with all the translation materials we have and study guides and things on your phone to learn, understanding different languages is easier than it's ever been. Gender, marriage has been instituted since the garden. So clearly, we've been overcoming that gender barrier. Men and women have wanted to find a mate, understand each other. So nothing even comes close to the difference between us and a holy God. There's nothing that will be bigger, harder to understand for us than holiness, than what that really means. And we see in Jesus, He crossed that gap, that divide that we could not understand. God is holy. God alone can look at any of us and say, you have no opinion or voice to tell me what I should do. Look at Romans 10:17. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, in Paul speaking here, Paul writing, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom will he harden it. Thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault then? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? And we see that played out in the Old Testament, in Job. All that Job goes through. And what is the kernel, the nugget of truth that he walks away from? I remember in all of my classes, you know, you learn a ton of things that you will never remember. But there's always those things the teacher tries to tell you, if there's one thing you take away from this class, this is what it needs to be. Or they'll say, if you don't learn anything else, this is what you need to learn. Job, think about all that he goes through. Trials and tribulations that no one else has ever really experienced that kind of loss. Having your wife tell you, just curse God and die. Having your friends blame you for your problems. And what Job comes away with, Job just learns in front of God, I need to just shut my mouth. And I need to just learn that He can do what He pleases. He created Leviathan. He created the stars. He created earth. He created all that I see. And He's given me all that I have. And if He takes it away, He takes it away. But He has saved me. He is my God. And whatever He does, He can do. And also he learns that God is God. I'm going to shut my mouth and not talk back to Him. And he also learns forgiveness, because he is not, nothing else happens in Job's life. He doesn't have more children, more riches. All these things happen after he makes sacrifices and forgives his friends who were totally in the wrong. He learns to shut his mouth before God and forgive those that don't even deserve forgiveness. And so that we see is who Jesus is. He is fully man, and he is fully holy God. He is completely a holy God. So, if we know who Jesus is, who crucified him? Well, many people. And many people from many different areas of life. We have the religious leaders. They set him up on false accusations. So we have the instituted, this time not church, but the synagogues, the instituted religion of the Jewish people were against him. We have the state against him. Roman authorities didn't care about justice in this situation. No sins of Jesus that they could find. You know, I often remember, I've heard it on courtroom shows, you heard it from these police dramas, you hear it from even teachers, parents, you know, okay, maybe I got on to you for something you didn't deserve, but I bet there's been a lot of times that you've gotten away with something and you haven't gotten in trouble, and they tell you that it just, you know, it comes out in the wash. You're going to get caught for things maybe you didn't do, or your sister or sibling did, and you get the blame for it and have to explain it. Or, you know, you see it in sports all the time. It's not who instigates it. It's the person that gets caught retaliating. They get a penalty. And so, it's not fair. But often the principle of, you know, life's not fair, but there are times you get away with things and it works to your benefit. Not here. Nothing comes out in the wash when crucifying Jesus Christ. The soldiers abused him. The people in authority there abused him. So we have both the church and the state. Today we hear so much talk about separation of church and state. Keep the two separate. Don't have church telling us how to run our government. And the don't let the government get involved in churches. And it's been heightened over this quarantine period. Here we have both the church and the state against Jesus Christ. The mob is after him. Fellow Jews, his own countrymen. And, you know, we think of, and I don't know maybe when how you imagine things, but when I read this, you know, your first thought is big, angry, you know, men just yelling and shouting in a mob. But a mob is not just, as we've seen, big, strong men. A mob is women, children. It's just, it's mass humanity. And so here you have women and children calling for the death of Jesus Christ. He is public enemy number one. He is at the FBI's top 10 most wanted list. He's on the John Walsh show. That is how they were seeing him. The people that just, and this shows you mob mentality, the people just a week ago laying out palm leaves for him to walk over, saying, "You be a king. Make a, you know, we want you to be our king." They were calling for his crucifixion. It turned that quick that he became who they wanted to see dead. So the religious institution, the religious leaders, the state, all the people there, everyone wanted to see him dead. And what did they want to see happen to him? You know, he has no one taking up his case, no public defender. What is it that they want to do to him? They don't want to just lock him away and throw away the key. They don't want to ship him off into exile. No. That's not enough for them. They want to have him crucified. And the cross is something very interesting to think about, what God did through that, what Christianity has. You know, when you talk about the things that you wouldn't expect, or God using the ways that we would not as people use. You know, when we have symbols of victory, we make trophies out of them. You know, you want to have a trophy that you hold up. We have it with soccer or softball. You want to have a trophy you hold up that is a commemoration of that huge, great achievement. What we have is a cross. We have cross necklaces, bracelets. We have two right here, one on the front of this pulpit, one right over there on the flag. And we have them here, and it wells up inside of us good feelings. We know what it means for us as Christians and our salvation. But it's a cross. And those people back then knew what that meant. They had seen fellow Jews suffer on it. It was far more inhumane than anything we could imagine as public execution today. I was looking up this on it, and I screenshotted these two paragraphs about crucifixion. Crucifixion was intended to be a gruesome spectacle. Now you think about the electric chair. We think about lethal injection, where I haven't looked this up, but you know that hit me today thinking about it. I bet you, you know, with the way standards and procedures are, that they put the antiseptic swab right there on you as they're about to put you to death. You think about how ridiculous that is, but that's how we don't do anything inhumane. We don't want to do anything inhumane in our society as Americans, even when it comes to capital punishment. But crucifixion was the most painful and humiliating death imaginable. It was used to punish slaves, pirates, and enemies of the state. It was not for citizens. It was originally reserved solely for slaves, and later extended to the citizens of the very lowest classes. The victims of crucifixion were stripped naked and put on public display while they were slowly tortured to death so that they would serve as a spectacle and as an example. According to Roman law, if a slave killed his or her master, all of the master's slaves would be crucified as punishment. So you think about this, how powerful it is. I hate you, I want to kill you, you're my master, but I know my wife, my children, my friends in the household, everybody will be killed. How powerful it is to get order amongst the slaves. Both men and women were crucified. Tacitus writes in his annals that when Lucius Pedanius Secundus was murdered by a slave, some in the Roman Senate tried to prevent the mass crucifixion of his 400 slaves because there were so many women and children. But in the end, tradition prevailed and they were all executed by crucifixion. Although not conclusive evidence for female crucifixion by itself, it does stand very strong. Crucifixion was so gruesome and humiliating in the Roman culture that it was considered taboo, and few crucifixions were ever officially documented by the government. So think about this. They do it and then they hide it. It's so despicable to them. They know how awful it is that they tear it down, bury the bodies, and then we don't record it. They're slaves. We don't need to record it. We don't need to put it on there. There's no history of what we're doing. We do it to maintain order, but it's so awful to our senses, we don't even want to write it down on paper. And that is what they called for to happen to Christ. The God-man was labeled an insurrectionist. All forces, human, demonic, were arraigned against him. Who took up his cause? As we look here at the greatest injustice that we have recorded in our scriptures, we've seen who Jesus is. We've seen how holy he is. We've seen what he is, the centrality of the Bible. But yet, they all were arraigned against him. But surely someone will take up his cause. Who appealed his case? Did anyone take up his case? He had no one. He had no one. I think of a new show that my mom and I and even my wife have started watching. It's about a genealogical detective. And now there are cases where, cold cases, for 30 years, no one has been able to take up their cause. There's no lead. There's nothing. It's hopeless. You see these families when they're interviewed. And they had one who hit the son and the son's girlfriend were traveling to from British Columbia into the States to pick up a part for their dad's business and were going to come back home. They never made it back home. They were murdered. That was back in the 80s. And as of 2018, they had no leads. They had no information. I mean, it was as cold a cold case as you could get, except for DNA. But that man never committed another crime, never did anything. So if his DNA never gets in the system, they don't have anybody to match it to. It's there, but it does them no good. And they interviewed the cops that were working the case, and they said, you know, we've known about this for 30 years, and there's nothing we can do. And you see the parents, just the look of just despair on their faces. And in comes the show, the lady that is the genealogical detective. And she started off by taking DNA and helping adopted children find their real parents. That the state wouldn't release any records, they couldn't find anything, records had been lost. She takes that, she finds from all these 23andMe's, all these public databases, distant cousins. And she creates a family tree and starts by working her way back from the 1800s all the way down to who your parents are. And she said, you know, it was wonderful to see all these adopted children finding their parents and reuniting them. She said in 2018, the police force, and I can't remember which specifically it was, but people started coming to her in the criminal justice field and saying, can we use this to find criminals? Can we say we have somebody's DNA? I don't know who they are, but let's find who their parents are. And so throughout the show, they're explaining it. And she, with just DNA, finds who it is. She says, they're interviewing the policeman who for 30 years had been doing this up in Washington State. He says, I've worked on this case 30 years. He said, I gave it to her Friday. She had the killer Sunday. I mean, he said, it's like it's not real. It's that quick. And it's the two parents. This is him. They had one daughter, one son. It's his, they get a paper cup from him that he's discarded. They match it. It's him. And that shows you justice. That shows you that God has so ordained the world that someone will take up somebody's cause. That justice will prevail either in this life or the next, we believe as Christians. But it shows that even in this sinful, fallen world, there are people that seek justice. There are things that even when you commit a crime, they will find you. And we see who could have taken up Jesus' cause. What about the intelligent ones? What about the people that have gone to school for years and know the law and maybe could have gotten you off with expert work in the courtroom? What about the intelligent ones? He knew people. He knew Nicodemus. He knew others. They couldn't save him. They could not override the religious leaders that wanted to crucify Jesus Christ. What about rich people? Did he know any rich people that could have paid off the government, that could have done bribes for him? We see Joseph of Arimathea. We know of others that he encountered. Wealthy people, their money meant nothing. It could do nothing in the face of the Roman government. What about those he healed? Maybe they would come together. But no, we see no one that he healed come to his aid. What about the disciples? Most fled, and yes, some. John, his mother, other women were there at the crucifixion. But what could they do? Those on the cross were never left unguarded. There was Roman centurions there. No one could get to him. They could do nothing. Even though they were there, even though they were committed, even though they wanted to do something. We even see the women after his death going to his burial site to tend him and to take care of those as the culture was at that time. Even though they meant well, they could do nothing. There was absolutely no one that could have done anything for him. But what about God? We talk today, you know, no matter how many people turn on you, if you and God are together, you have a majority. And we know that's true. And we know that no matter what happens, is it look at Job. Even though he knew, I will shut my mouth in front of God, he knew he had a God. He knew he had God. But Christ did not even have his Father. God could not look on him as he suffered for sins. At his death, he was left totally and completely alone. And there were no writings of this at the time. The stock of his message was as low as it could possibly be. There's no record of this happening. There's no one that is championing his cause. There's no one that's taking up for him. You know, in seeing this, it's fun. It's odd the things that come to your mind and thinking of, as I wrote, even though, you know, stock as low as possible, no one would take up his cause. No one would be there for him. Thought back to, you know, when you're in the lunchroom. Maybe you've packed something good, but that's not what you want. You know, you want your friend's chocolate pudding, and you've got maybe this candy bar, and anybody want to trade for this? You know, you're passing food around, you're trading. You know, poor kids. Never me. That's why I gained so much weight. I never had any of the vegetables or the healthy foods or those kind of things packed in my lunchbox. But you saw those kids with the healthy lunches, and, you know, nobody entertained trading with them. Nobody was going to give up a candy bar for broccoli. You know, they were all alone on that side of the lunchroom table. Nobody giving them the time of day. And as kids, that happens. You know, you can be very, even though kids don't think of it that way, they can be very exclusionary. But at that time, it just could have faded into history. And you never knew of a man named Jesus Christ. You never knew he had people following him. It would have been maybe a name in one little writing here or there that you hear about. But so many things lost to history. So many things that happened that destroy documents and all of these things. Even today, when we have things on hard drives and other things, you see how quickly it is that information can disappear. You know, that's why when you're typing that paper out, you hit the save button 100 times. All it takes is one time for you to not save something, and you will hit, you'll have autosave, you'll have a backup to the backup, you know, so you realize it can disappear quickly. So then, what happened? Well, we see that it's just a horribly sad tale of injustice, if that's all that happened. But we have the resurrection. And what does the resurrection mean then? What does it mean that who was Jesus, fully God, fully man, lived perfect life for us, holy, a holy one-time sacrifice for our sins? What does that mean that that was who Jesus was and he was crucified for us when no one was with him? No one, he would face total exclusion for our benefit. Then what does it mean that he was resurrected? Only one being, and this was something that someone tweeted out in response to all that's happening today, all that we've seen in the last month, 2 months. The only being that can atone for the sins of others is Jesus Christ. And I thought about that. You know, in this world, you can find a lot of ways to have someone help you. Yesterday, I was doing a powerlifting meet, but it was a Gators cleanup day. So I asked Ryan. I said, you know, Ryan, would you, and I had already asked him beforehand, would you help with Gators? Would you help, you know, clean up? And he's absolutely, we want to get it open. And I laughed. I said, you know, Ryan, you're like back in, you know, before the Civil War, even in current wars. You know, the idea of conscription, and you would be drafted. And I was looking back and thinking, these people would pay money for someone else to be their substitute. These very wealthy landowners, they would say, you know, they actually were kind of like signing bonuses. They said in both the North and South, you would have a lot of people that they weren't drafted, they were not conscripted, they had avoided it, but they would not go volunteer. Because if you volunteered, you know, you got a little bit of money, you got a little bit of this, it wasn't much. But if you held off, you could have like a signing bonus of $3,000. You could get all these wealthy people would really make some impressive packages for you to go fight in their behalf. So that they, because you see, no matter how just a cause you think is, when it's your life on the line, you start thinking, I just want to live. All that matters is that I live and make it through this. So here's $3,000. You go fight for me. And you would have these people that hard up for money, they've got debts, they've got things. You know, this is their ticket of where my life's already bad. If I can make it through this and get this money and survive the war, then I'll be golden. And so I said, Ryan, you know, I'm paying you in Dairy Queen and Waffle House. If you'll sign up for that, you get breakfast and lunch, and we'll be even. So he took the deal. And so he went and worked it, cleaned up Gators on my behalf. But the thing was, is okay, so that would be like I was there. I found someone, just like Mr. Watt did in finding me, I found someone to fill my spot. But that's just manual labor. Yeah, that's just work. There's a lot of times you find somebody to fill in for you. Teachers have substitutes. If you're sick, you can find a substitute. And they'll find it, whether it's nanny having to come in to cover for somebody or whatever it is, you find someone to fill in. I don't know if we've ever been hard enough up to get Ben to fill in for a classroom to substitute. But definitely would be getting probably some calls back from parents after that as kids were hung up on. Ben always just says, hang them up on coat hooks and you'll be good. So we haven't got it that bad to where Ben has to be the substitute. But only one person can atone for the sins of others. Only one person can atone for your sins. There's no way to do anything to atone for the sins of other people. And his sacrifice is so great that I thought about the Pharisee and the publican. We read that so many times and you think, okay, yeah, just don't be haughty like the Pharisee and just be really humble and you'll be like the publican. Just always be confessing your sins, always being aware of that. But, you know, if you read it, that Pharisee, his problem is focused on others. He's looking at other people and saying, well, I'm better than you. I'm better than you. And we know of people that you think, okay, I'm not as bad as them, but I'm not as good as that. That person's really good, but I'm not as bad as that person. And you just, that's your mentality. You know, we joke when we go to, I remember, you know, when we were in high school, Mr. Walt would get some of us up together and you'd go out to the fair and other things. And boy, you see those fair workers and you start feeling really good about yourself. You start feeling like, you know, maybe I don't need to lose weight. And maybe, you know, my teeth do look good and I may not have a job yet, but I got a path. I know what I'm doing. I'm not building carnival rides. And, you know, you start feeling good about yourself. That's that Pharisee. Let me find people to make me feel better about myself. What the publican's doing is it's him and God. That's it. All he's focused on is in front of a holy God, what does it matter what I do? What does it matter what all the good things that I think I do? They mean nothing. Into a holy God. Be merciful to me, a sinner God. And turn to Luke 24:27, thinking about the publican and how it is in front of God, nothing we do can hold a candle to His holiness, how much holiness separates us. And I was thinking as we talked about the Word, both Christ is the Word, and we have here the Bible, the Word of God. And then Christ walking with the two men, he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses writing Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, all the Old Testament, He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Christ is the focus of everything in the Bible. Everything looked forward to, everything looked back. I can't even imagine what those two men heard. I mean, it's one thing to have men tell you what you've read from the Bible, but to have Jesus Christ himself explain to you the Old Testament, explain to you why he suffered and died, it's incredible. To think that he was there explaining what the whole Bible, everything that they had at that time, that the Old Testament, pointed to Jesus Christ. It pointed to him. And that shows us that you will never make too much of Jesus Christ. You can never be too focused on Jesus Christ. God the Father glorifies him and exalts him. You know, God the Father is jealous. We see throughout the Old Testament, jealous for his people, jealous for his name, jealous for his holiness. And yes, within the Trinity, they are fully God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But as God the Father in the Trinity, he wants to glorify his Son, Jesus Christ. He wants to exalt him. What he is doing is to make him the central focus of everything. And what we do when we think of that, when we think of how unjust it was. You know, that's the terms we hear today. Justice, the social gospel, you know, caring for people's physical needs and injustice that's happened through centuries. Nothing is more unjust than what happened at the crucifixion. There's never going to be anyone that is 100% perfect except Jesus Christ. And everyone was against him. No one took up his cause. It's so unjust. You know, and I think about that because when you're watching these shows and you see somebody after 30 years answer for their crimes that they thought they were going to get away with, there's just a sense of justice. There's a sense of, you feel good about it. You know, the father who lost his son, he had the saddest expression on his face every time they interviewed him. And when they asked him, how did you feel when they had a name and they had a man behind bars? And he smiled. And he said, you know, I want to tell my boy, we got him. You know, that's the feeling he had. Because justice means something to us. It's ingrained in us. You want, even if it's a wrong interpretation of what justice is, even if you have a warped view of justice, you want what you think is justice. And yes, we must take care of people's physical needs. But I want to look at these last three points here as to take away is, one, meeting someone's need for Jesus Christ, letting them know about Jesus Christ, but not taking care of their physical needs, it does hurt the message. But if all you do is take care of their physical needs without anything for their soul, it's utterly pointless. It's pointless. Yes, if you go out and you leave a track, you better leave a tip. There's not, you know, you have really hurt your message if you do not tip your server, but you leave them a track. Oh, yes, the gospel is incalculably more valuable than $5. But that not tipping shows, you know, you really don't care about what I need right now. It shows a disconnect that you probably don't even really care about me reading this tract. You probably just left it because you had it. You probably left it because you feel like that's your duty. I can check off the box. I've left my tract for the day. You need to meet people's needs, whether it's food, clothing, shelter, just someone to listen to. People will be so much more likely to hear your message about Jesus Christ and what he's done for you, what he is, what they need in salvation, if you show them you care about them as a person. But if all you do is care for them physically and not give them the gospel, you've done nothing for them. You know, what would it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul? And so that first point, be doing both. Be meeting people's needs, because that's what Jesus did. Throughout his, he was living his life to meet people's needs. The sickness, death, raising Lazarus. But Lazarus died again. You know, think how sad that would be. Someone you love, they're raised from the dead. And you know they're going to die again. Jesus isn't here to raise him again. And if he did raise him again, this life has aches and pains. You know, I'm sure if we could tell Mr. O'Pager, we'll give you the body of a 23-year-old, you get to live life all over again. Wouldn't have the people around him he loves. Wouldn't have, even, you know, wouldn't have those that he cherishes. And then he'd get into his 30s and 40s and 50s and start thinking, oh, here it is again. I got to go through all this again. You know, it'd be, here we go again. That's not what is eternal life. Yes, Jesus met people's physical needs. And they were so joyful for that. But he also saved them from their sins. And two, loving Christ is the only motivating motivation. And what I mean by that is, we can try to get people to do better. We can try to get people to donate. We can try to get people to care more for others. We can try to get people to be more understanding and open and empathetic, sympathetic, all these different things. Just like, you know, if you're trying to raise children, trying to get them to be kind to others, say yes, ma'am, no, sir, all these things. But if they do not have Christ, there's no real altruistic motive. Seeing what Christ has done for you is the greatest factor that will motivate you to do for others. It's easy enough to love people that love you. It's hard to love people that don't love you. It's hard to love people that hate you. Can you imagine loving people that want to kill you? Loving the mob that's calling for your crucifixion? Loving the people in the government that are killing you? Loving the religious leaders that are killing you? Wanting to be up there, it's dying for people that aren't just different in color, aren't just different in language, aren't just different in gender, but are unholy and you're holy. But he loved. And to experience that love is the greatest factor to motivate anyone to be Christ-like to others. And lastly, the reason, yes, it's good to tip, and yes, it's good to care for others, but why the gospel is the most important. Why the greatest injustice ever is really the best thing to happen to us. We don't want justice. We need to be glad that God was just in how he acted, but that humanly speaking, what happened to Jesus Christ was unjust, but it was so merciful to us. Because Christ alone grounds you in life's messes. Christ alone is there when things go wrong. And not just, you know, you see, like with Job, if you lose your whole family, if you lose everything you have financially, if you lose the relationships that make you who you are, you lose every meaning to life. You know, we've learned from working from home. Nice to work from home, but after a while, you know, it's like, I want to see people. I want to have a purpose in life. And that is what Christ grounds us. If you lost everything, if you lost everything around you and your health, and you had nothing, but all you had was Christ, then you have everything. You have everything you could need. And if you had everything but not him, you have nothing. You have no hope. You have no friend. You have no one that loves you. He is what is most important. And when we are focused on him and what he has done for us, who he is, and what he has done for us, how he loves us, just everything. The more we study Jesus Christ, the less we will be angered and upset by what's happening around us, the less we'll be confused by how awful people could be because we know how awful we are. And we will cherish more what we have. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, Lord. And as we study the Scriptures as Christians, we see that everything points to Jesus Christ. And Lord, as Christians, we appreciate so much what has been done for us, Lord. And as we are still in our earthly bodies, as we still battle sin, we look forward to the day that you come again and send your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we look forward to the day when we are no longer pilgrims in this land, but we see heaven. We see the place you have made for us, but most importantly, we see God face to face, and we see Jesus Christ, Lord, and we see what matters most in life. And we just thank you that while many people have no purpose in life, while those without Jesus Christ are rudderless in this world, looking for something, Lord, we, those that have Jesus, have everything they could ever need. And we just ask that if there be any here today that do not know your Son, Jesus Christ, that they would know Him, that they would give their life to Him, that they would accept Him as the Savior of them and the Savior from sin. And Lord, we just ask that as we worship you today, as we go about our lives, that we would just focus on Jesus Christ and all that we do. In His name we pray. Amen.